I don't know when it happened. I think it was just after my mom got rid of all my stuff out of the house. But she began to collect nativity scenes. I don't know how many of you do the same. We'd go and visit, and there would be, and Dad would talk about all the nativity scenes, and they left them out all year long and different things. There was one particular nativity scene, though, that was around when I was growing up, and I believe it kind of became a place of argument of who gets this one, between at least me and my sister. It was one of children in a, like, Christmas play, you know, with the two kids in the donkey, the back ones peeking through, and it suddenly disappeared in our house in recent years. In my parents' house, and I'm probably going to hear this from my mom, but I think it's a conspiracy to keep the family peace. But we found a set similar to it, and it's a prized possession of mine, and in fact, we even sent it to my sister as well, sent her a copy of it. The reason I say that is we tend to like the picture of the nativity. My mom and Dad sent me this one. We were glad to be able to share it with you during this season. Because today is the last Sunday of Advent. I know many of us don't really know. It's part of the church year and helping in the process of discipleship toward Easter. Telling the life story of Christ and as it goes. And so today is the last Sunday of Advent. We begin the two Christmases Sundays next Sunday with the birth of Christ. But this last Sunday also means, though, that we are going to begin this transition from just the longing and waiting and preparation portion of our understanding into something a little bit more visible in the story of the Nativity. And we're very fond and familiar with it. It's in this time we get to start talking about shepherds and them keeping watch over their fields. We get to talk about innkeepers and that they've got no room at the inn, but yet they've got stables full of animals and hay, and we get to expect and start talking about this pregnant Mary who's on the brink of delivering her child. And as we come to, it's all just wrapped up in this wonder and beauty and nostalgic simplicity. It's a beautiful story. We love to celebrate it. We anticipate it. And this is the fun thing, though. Most of our nativity scenes, they're clean. There ain't an ounce of poop on these sheep. The donkeys are behaving themselves. The camels aren't biting anybody. You know, it's we look at this and it's full of angelic faces and resting animals and clean stables, all leading to the point where we can sing Away in a Manger where no baby is crying. And are familiar with the story often really sanitizes it. We remove the messy humanity out of it and the uncomfortableness of pregnancy, the tensions of a woman who's about to give birth and now is having to stay in a stable because her husband didn't get the reservations. Probably took a wrong turn because he wouldn't listen to the directions. You know, and now we get to the birth itself and the general noise and the messiness of the story. But we even like to sanitize the family dynamics that Jesus is born into. Our passage this morning is Matthew chapter 1, and I invite you to turn with me. As we look in it, it's not a narrative of the shepherds in the fields and all those things that we get. It's not a sanitized narrative at all. In fact, it really plunges us into the messiness of the story that Jesus is born into. And so in it, we find out that a betrothed virgin ends up pregnant, and the man she is engaged to finds out. I mean, this is messy stuff in a culture and a religion that allowed for the stoning of the adulteress. It's an awkward place for a man who finds himself, he's filled with love and compassion for his bride and with all this expectation, and yet in his righteousness and his dedication to his faith, he's now confronted, what do I do? And yes, it's into this messiness of this story that on this last Sunday of Advent, we get to reflect on love. So in spite of our nostalgic feelings toward the shepherds and the angels in Luke's story, maybe that's why we go to Matthew chapter 1. We find that this is a perfect passage for us to talk about the love of God, because he's not just entering into the world of a clean stable in a sanitized story, but he's entering into a world that is full of humanity and the mess that it represents, including our lives. So as we enter into Matthew chapter 1, the first thing we notice is the long list of begats. Well, that's what I always used to call it, the begats. Because so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. And it's not a word we use, but that's where we are. Because the point of Matthew in all of this story, in this list, is to intentionally point out that Jesus is born into the royal lineage of David. That's the whole reasoning that he's setting up his entire gospel about Jesus being the royalty that he is. And within it, there are several important things that we should take note of. First of all, the lineage mentions four women by name and infers to a fifth. We have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah's wife, who we know as Bathsheba, and Mary. Of these ladies, the first was involved in an incest scandal. The second was a prostitute. The third was a Moabite, who in the eyes of the Israelites of this time might as well have been a prostitute, the way they looked on them. And the fourth was trapped in a messy scheme of rape and adultery by King David. And the fifth turned up pregnant before marriage. And we shouldn't miss something here. When you look at the lineage of Jesus that Matthew is pointing out here. And remember, he's writing to a Jewish audience. They knew the stories. They knew all the different parts of what that meant in the midst of it, that we discover something incredibly important and incredibly powerful for us, that God does not separate himself from human situations that are less than morally acceptable and ritually poor. In fact, not only does God not separate himself, but even in spite of those things over generations, not just single events, but over generations, that they culminate in the coming of the Messiah. Even as he seeks to make a point, Matthew doesn't whitewash Jesus' heritage. The second thing we can note is that Joseph and Mary are both listed. They're both named in the lineage. This isn't normal within Jewish storytelling. But by naming Mary, Matthew is emphasizing the virgin birth. By naming Joseph as his father, this connects Jesus to the directly through the to the royal line of David, which is important because it's proving from the very outset that Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Jeremiah 23:5, that the Jewish Messiah would be a descendant of David. And so Jesus is named as Joseph's son. And it's incredibly important because in Jewish culture, if a man claimed a child as his, that man was considered that in everyone else's eyes, that child's father. Regardless of biology, that was his child. In legal, relational, even in terms of the inheritance, claiming a child ended all question and debate. So when Matthew lists Joseph in this genealogy as the father of Jesus, even before he tells about Jesus' birth, he's offering an important clue for the first-time readers that despite the drama that will surround Mary's premarital pregnancy, we now know that Joseph is going to claim Jesus as his child. So, as we've stated, and I think you're kind of getting to the point, Jesus is born into a messy situation, a messy world. Engagements in the first century aren't like today. There was no big announcement that way as far as photos and social media and, you know, all the different things. But a betrothal was really a contract between families. Not simply a, hey, we're planning to get married and we'll let you know when the big ceremony is and this and that. No, it was something that entered into a lot more. It was more of an understanding of our marriage has already begun, even now. That money and goods would have been exchanged at that stage. They would even refer to one another as husband and wife. And it was in this period of time that the husband would start to set up and build a house for the new family and set to prepare things so that the wife would be able to enter into this situation with things all set up after the marriage ceremony and the celebration happened. And so while engaged, even though the wife didn't live with her husband until the marriage was complete, there was an expectation of fidelity, that they would be true to one another. And since it was a contract, and things had been exchanged in the setup, that they would have understood, and you couldn't just break off an engagement. There were things that had to be dealt with if something like that would happen, and especially in this kind of a situation, that it would, they had to result in a divorce, technically, by law. And as a result of that divorce, the woman would often be left destitute and depending on her family to continue to take care of her for the rest of her life. And so let's be clear, unfaithfulness in this betrothal was not just a reason for divorce, but it got more serious than that. It was, in this understanding, in this culture, in this religious setting, it was a grounds for calling for her to be stoned to death. So part of the messiness of this situation in which Matthew is beginning to tell the story is that Mary would have been viewed by not just her husband, but by the community around them as unfaithful. There's no way to hide it. Pregnancy does have a tendency to show itself. And so the community would have had no other reason to think what they were thinking. I mean, even as you look throughout Scripture, there's no reference for them to understand the Holy Spirit's involvement in this pregnancy. And biblically, there's even those who became pregnant miraculously, and Sarah and Hannah and Mary's cousin Elizabeth, all of them were already married and became pregnant by their husbands. So this situation totally stands out separate than anything else of a reference. And now as we read the story, we aren't sure how Joseph finds out. You can only imagine what happens and how it goes out. You know, she may have told him, he may have heard rumors, and he confronts her about it. But regardless, what we find out and how he finds out is that we know, I mean, just search your own feelings of you in that situation. It wouldn't have been a good thing. There would have been a lot of inner turmoil and his feelings that she somehow committed adultery with another man. And it doesn't take much to imagine his devastation, because here he is in the midst of planning their life together. But the righteousness of Joseph is important in this story. The fact that he initially decides to divorce Mary isn't what really matters. In his culture, as I've stated, in this religion, as a law-abiding Jew seeking to be right in God's eyes, he had every right to divorce her and publicly bring shame upon her instead of it being brought upon his family. He could have called for a trial that would have gone through this process of trying to determine, you know, was she raped or did she commit adultery? How did she become pregnant? And regardless, more than likely, she would have been dragged outside the city limits and stoned to death. But he doesn't do that. In his love for her, he decides early on, I'm going to divorce her quietly, because I love her. That he wants to remain ritually pure, but he wants to do this compassionate thing. And it's into all of this, and really a lot more, because we're only getting a little glimpse of the story, that God enters into the mess. That God enters into the fray of humanity and all that's going on in a world where the Jews are doing their thing within the Roman world that's doing its thing, and there's turmoil all over. And there's feelings within the zealots that they're wanting to overthrow the government, and there's political mess and there's religious mess, and an angel arrives on the scene to Joseph to explain that Mary wasn't unfaithful, that this child is born of the Holy Spirit. And not only is it this place that we find the angels delivering a message, they're found throughout the story of Jesus' birth. I mean, they appear to Joseph and to Mary and to Zechariah and even to a bunch of shepherds out in the middle of a field, all declaring the message that they are announcing, that God is breaking forth into the world. They're signaling the day of the Lord has come, that the prophets have talked about. It's on its way. So Joseph finalizes, you know, his marriage. He follows through with what the angel has shared, and they name their son Jesus. He's receptive and obedient to this message from God. And Joseph trusts God in this very significant in life-altering way. And through his obedience, Joseph is entrusting his and his entire family's reputation Joseph's faith in God is bigger than his fear of his community. And while it seems it would be easy to dismiss this as just another story, we can't miss that within all of this is the reality that the incarnation is about God fully entering into humanity. That Jesus enters the world, born of ordinary human beings, with ordinary human struggles, that it's not a whitewashed situation, it's not an easy situation, that this is not a pristine family without issues, or even though we often want to paint them that way. We tend to want to focus on their faithfulness, which is awesome, and it's a great example for us, but we often tend to want to dismiss their humanity. And yes, they were found to be faithful. Their path was not easy. And their life wasn't free of burden and mess. I mean, they lost their son at some point in the fray of the temple story. So they weren't perfect parents. They struggled. We struggled. God enters into humanity understanding that it is an example to us that God just doesn't create and leave and watch. That God still continues to move on our behalf. And thanks to the angel, Joseph knew the truth about Mary. But as far as we can tell, the angel didn't come to all the rest of the neighbors and community and say, hey, here's what's really going on. They didn't tell him to stop gossiping about Mary. Did you hear? Did you hear? And when Joseph decides to marry her anyway, for all we know, people instead choose to assume that, well, they must have slept together before marriage. And so now they are a mess into themselves as far as many in the community's viewpoint. And so in hindsight of history, it allows us to see them as faithful because we get to read and we understand the bigger picture and we know how the story turns out. But their life was likely difficult and awkward and probably for quite a while. So in the midst of all that complexity, we need to remember that the incarnation that we continue to celebrate, that we continue to acknowledge, and we focus in on at this point, that within that incarnational understanding, it's not just another story. That it's the reality is that it's about God fully entering into humanity. Jesus enters the world and continues to engage us. So in the midst of all this complexity, we need to remember that the incarnation is not about Jesus or just about Jesus being born in a stable instead of a palace. It's about proximity and experience. As God enters into the messiness of human relationships, that Jesus takes on humanity fully from day one, including family dynamics and the community of gossip. And the reality for this story and for us is that the love of God does not run from our humanity. It doesn't run from our messes, but enters in and embraces us and restores us unto himself through himself. That in spite of our messiness, God enters in, and that we can have confidence that if God willingly entered into a complicated family dynamic in this instance of the incarnation, then our situations aren't too much for Him. There's no distance that God will not go to demonstrate His love for His creation. There's a line in an old hymn that says, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell." The Advent story, the narrative that we are in here of hope and anticipation of love and peace and joy, the story of Christmas is bathed in the love of God. We trust God because God loved us first. Completely and wholly. God doesn't run from conflict. He doesn't run from pain. He doesn't run from our humanity, but fully embraces all the mess of humanity out of love, in spite of love, in spite of ourselves. So let me state this without hesitation. Even wherever you are in your life and in your stages of life and all that's going on, let me state this so you understand, and I really want you to hear me. You are loved. No matter what the community around you may say, no matter what maybe you think you're hearing even in your own heart, you are loved by a God that didn't hold back, but that came into humanity fully with His eyes and His future fully focused on the cross. That He would die for us. No matter the mess you may be in, whether it be of your own making or someone else's, maybe it's in even a mess that's been created because you were seeking to be faithful to God. And the people around you aren't seeing the full picture. But never forget that God is present with us in the midst of it all. So on this final Sunday of Advent, as we look ahead in the knowledge that we are loved, that we fully would hopefully grasp that reality, we have hope in the face of uncertainty because we are loved by God. We have hope in the face of uncertainty because we can experience joy and complete peace because we are loved by God. No matter where we are, no matter what lies ahead, this is the heart of the message. For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son into our messes, even in spite of our messes, that we might know and be fully known by Him. And that we would receive His love and respond to it. That God loves you. Your choice is how you respond to that message. Heavenly Father, it's a messy world still. Even though Your word clearly points it out, we often get lost in our own stories. Because we focus so much on ourselves. And it leads to even more mess. Because sin is chaos. So Lord, I just want to say thank You. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for coming into this world and engaging us in a way and on our behalf, because what You do on the cross, we could not do for ourselves. Through Your resurrection, we continue to have hope that moves us forward. For we know that you are coming again to fully restore your creation, to fully engage us. May we respond in thankfulness. May we respond with the hope that only your love can give us. God, we give to you our messy situations in life. We give to you our past that we may not be so proud of. We give to you our present, wherever that may lead it and be in the midst of. God, most of all, we trust our future to you. For you have said that where you've gone and you are preparing a place for us, and you will come back and receive us unto yourself, that where you are, we may be also. And we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. Go and have a blessed week. We hope to see you several times this week.